It is very good to see you all again this evening. Thank you once more for making the effort to come along and listen to the teaching of the Word of God. We do trust that it will prove to be a blessing to every one of us. It's lovely to see you all here. Thank you indeed for coming. Now, as I indicated yesterday, it is our intention, as the week progresses, God willing, to keep to the fore the chosen theme of the conference: go out or die out. Go all out for God and for Christ, or else die out. I explained to you yesterday that my intention, having given you the overview of going out as seen in the book of the Acts, is to take on subsequent occasions the story of a character from the book of the Acts and to examine what going out really meant for that particular character. And so this evening we come to consider going out as seen in the experience of Philip. Going out as seen in the experience of Philip. Now, perhaps I should just clear the air first of all by saying that in my judgment there are two Philips mentioned in the book of the Acts. In the very first chapter there is Philip, one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus. But then when you come into chapters 6, 8, and 21, you are introduced to a man whom I judge is an altogether different person. Now, if you have another view on that, we could discuss it privately sometime. I'm not going to go into all of my reasons for believing that the man of chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 21 is different from the man of chapter 1. You just accepted in the meantime that the character in 6, 8, and 21 is all the same person, the one man, in those three chapters, and about him we are going to try to think this evening. So, there he is in those three chapters, and I judge that his name is recorded in this book of the Acts 16 times. Now, we find him in four different locations. Three chapters, and broadly speaking, four locations: Jerusalem, Samaria, Gaza, Azotus, I have put those two together, and then finally Caesarea. Now, I am strongly of the opinion, and I hope you don't disagree with me, that the study of the book of the Acts becomes infinitely more interesting when you use a very simple map. I don't profess any superior knowledge about anything, certainly not about the geography of the Holy Land, because I have never been there, and possibly never will be, but it is a great help, and I say this primarily for the benefit of younger friends who are with us this evening, that your study, your reading of the book of the Acts will be greatly enhanced if you refer to a simple map. Now, I have produced one for the purpose of our talk this evening, and I just want to point out that when we meet our character Philip in chapter number 6, he is first of all in Jerusalem. Then in chapter number 8 he is in Samaria. He moves in chapter 8 from Samaria down to Gaza. Then he is next found at Azotus, and finally in chapter 21
he is at Caesarea.
Now that just gives you a little breakdown of the locations where this good man is serving the Lord. The distances are not vast, certainly nothing like your great United States of America, just about 40 miles from Jerusalem to Samaria, about 70 miles from Samaria to Gaza, and about perhaps 60 miles from Azotus up to Caesarea. This little country illustrated on the map is very much more like the little province which I live in size, not at all like your vast North American country. Now, I hope I don't offend anybody by saying such simple things, but I do want to keep it simple. A brother said to me tonight, may the Lord give you simplicity and may the Lord give you sincerity. And I responded by saying, I judge those are two very necessary ingredients for any talk, simplicity and sincerity. Another man said to me, thank you for speaking so distinctly. He said, you don't even sound like an Irishman. Well, I'm sorry about that. I have never lived anywhere else, so if I don't sound like an Irishman, I don't know what has gone wrong. Now, after that little preliminary, could we turn to the good word of God and read the relevant passages for our little study in Philip this evening. First of all then, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 6. Chapter 6 of the book of the Acts. Verse number 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, I think perhaps a little word of explanation may be necessary for those who are coming to this, perhaps for the very first time. Just allow me to say that we are reading here about the Christian church, the Christian assembly, which had but very recently been established in the city of Jerusalem. The very first local church, local assembly of the New Testament times. Now, I would judge that virtually every believer in that assembly had come from a Jewish background. That is to say, in earlier life, probably every last one of them had been a Jew. But amongst the Jews, there were two strands. There were the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and there were the Greek-speaking Jews. The Hebrew-speaking Jews were those Jews who all their lifetime had lived within their own land, the land of Israel. And they had resisted the outside pressures of the Greek and Roman culture which had surrounded them. And they remained native speakers, speaking their native Aramaic Hebrew language. Now that's one strand within this new Christian assembly in the city of Jerusalem. The other strand is the Greek-speaking, the Grecians, as they're called here in my verse number 1. And they were Jews who had been influenced by the surrounding Greek and Roman culture. They probably had traveled beyond the boundaries of their own country, and they had dropped their native language, and they had become Greek speakers. Now they're back in Jerusalem. The Hebrew speakers, saved. The Greek speakers, saved. Welded together as a testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus in that great city. But a certain tension arises. A certain rivalry. Amongst these dear believers, there are many widows. There is no state support for these widows. They have no insurance policies upon which to rely. They are shut up to the free will offerings of their fellow believers. And it seems that day by day there was an allocation, perhaps an allocation of food. And what's happening? Well, the Greek speakers are complaining against the Aramaic speakers. They're getting more than we're getting. There's favoritism being shown here. We're not getting a fair slice of the cake. And here's a potentially dangerous situation. Here are the seeds of division. Here is a little wedge coming in, which if driven in far enough, could upset the harmony and the fellowship and the love of that early Christian assembly in the city of Jerusalem. Now, how is the problem going to be resolved? Well, you continue reading. Verse number 2 tells us that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You see, the 12 were anxious to maintain correct priorities. The 12 were really saying, our real task is not distributing food to widows. Though we have much sympathy for them, and we feel the importance of looking after the widows, that's not our real job. Our priority is to teach the word. Our priority is to recharge our spiritual batteries with prayer and with communion so that we can come out from the presence of the Lord and teach His people. We must keep our priorities right. Now, is there not a little message for us there today? A little message there perhaps for senior brethren, for elders and leaders in our assemblies. Oh, it is so easy to be caught up in the nitty-gritty of the administration, of even the business side of the assembly, of the looking after of the property, the maintenance of the building. It's so easy to get taken up with that, and your time is eroded, and you don't get the opportunity to glean from the word food to feed to the saints when they come together. Now, dear brethren, you will, I am sure, suffer that word of exhortation if you see it as that this evening. The need to maintain proper priorities. The need not to be deflected from the service to which the Lord has called you. So said the 12, look out 7 men. Now, verse 5 tells us that the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose 7. Number 1 is Stephen, and number 2 is the man about whom we're going to speak this evening, Philip. Now there's our introduction to him. He comes in as one of the chosen 7. He comes in to do a relatively routine job. Morning by morning, the distribution, the ministration. Was it food? Was it money? I'm not totally sure. Perhaps some of you can help me. It doesn't really matter. It seems that Philip, with his 6 colleagues, takes up a fairly mundane task, a fairly earthly sort of job, handling material things. But he's doing it for the very best of reasons, and he's doing it, as we shall see, for the honor of his Lord Jesus. Now turn with me to chapter number 8. We'll come back in a moment and enlarge on what we've been reading. Now look, please, at verse number 4. Chapter 8 and verse 4. They therefore that were scattered abroad, that is, following the death of Stephen, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Here he is, moving out of Jerusalem, down to Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse number 8. And there was great joy in that city. Now come down, please, to verse number 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now 25. And they, Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. Now, I take it that you're all very familiar with the story of the Ethiopian. Just come to verse 35, when Philip has joined him. 35 tells us that then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Verse number 40. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So this chapter, you see, takes him from Jerusalem up to Samaria, down to Gaza, out to Azotus, and up to Caesarea, as I indicated on the map. And when we come to chapter 21 for just about one verse, we will find that he is still there. Now I think 15 years have gone by between the end of chapter number 8 and chapter number 21. Around about 15 years. And verse number 8 tells us, the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. Now, if you've got a different opinion about who the man in chapter 8 is, well, that's all right, but you can't dispute this. The man of chapter 21 is definitely the man of chapter 6, because he is here described as one of the seven. And I think that is absolutely decisive. And abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now that completes our reading of the Word of God, and we look to the Lord just to bless those good words to us and to help us for a few minutes as I try to present to you four portraits of this good man. You see, we want to ask ourselves, what did it really mean? What did it mean for Philip to go out? Going out in a spiritual sense, going all out for the Lord, for the extension of his kingdom, for the furtherance of his gospel. Now, just what did it mean for Philip? Well, I want to present to you four little thoughts. For Philip, going out means, first of all, serving the church. Serving the church. You see, in that assembly at Jerusalem, there were men who were overloaded. There were men who were being pressed down to breaking point by a workload. And what was needed was some persons to come in and ease that load, take some of that responsibility off their shoulders, and leave them free to pursue their God-appointed course of ministering the word and engaging in prayer. And here comes Philip, along with his six colleagues, whose names I'm not going to burden you with this evening. Along comes Philip, and he steps in, and the first picture we get of him is of a man who is serving the church. Now, he's serving the Lord, I know that. I'm not minimizing that for one moment, but I just want you to see this. There are some men in the Jerusalem assembly, and they've really got too much to do. They have really got more burdens on their shoulders than the Lord intended them to have. Oh, they're fine men. They're devoted men. They're willing men. But they're being brought to breaking point because the load has become so heavy. Now, I wonder, is it a bit like that in your assembly? I wonder, are there godly men who perhaps are advancing in years and not as fit physically as once they were? And as the years have mounted up, so the responsibilities have mounted up, and the dear brethren are being prevented from doing the spiritual work that they ought to be doing because there's so much of the nitty-gritty of administration hanging on their hands. Now, what about it? Could you go out to serve the church? Could you go out with a spirit of cooperation? You see, Philip had a lovely spirit of cooperation. I can just picture someone coming along to Philip and saying, well, you know, Philip, we're looking for seven men, and we think you should be one of them. And I am happy to discover that Philip was a sufficiently humble-minded man to be able to line up, as it were, with six others and say, right, I can work in harmony with those six men. He wasn't such a proud and elevated and egotistic man that he couldn't work with anybody. The lovely thing about Philip is he could harmonize with his six brethren, and he could ease the load that was bearing down upon the 12. So, what did it mean for Philip to go out? What was required? Well, there was required a spirit of cooperation. There was required a spirit of caring for the other members of the assembly. There was required a spirit of sacrifice. Philip might have turned that day when the invitation was given to him to join in this ministry. He might have turned and said, but look, that's going to erode into my time. That's going to demand that I give up something else, and I'm not prepared for that. But Philip didn't take that point of view. Philip was a man who displayed a spirit of sacrifice. And you know, brethren and sisters, this evening, going out for the Lord, going all out for God, demands a spirit of sacrifice. Not mine, but his. Not my interests supreme and paramount in my life and in my thinking, but his will, his honor, his glory. Let that take precedence over my own selfish ambitions and desires. So there's a little picture of Philip. What does going out mean for you, Philip? Well, it means, number one, that I serve the church. What kind of man can serve, we might ask? You look at the qualifications that were listed in Acts chapter 6, and you will note this, that they were men of good report. They were men full of the Holy Spirit. They were men full of wisdom. Now, how important it is, and it's been emphasized more than once in the opening days of this conference, that if we are going to do spiritual work, we must have spiritual qualifications. The Lord may use your secular qualifications. The Lord may use the training that you have had for an earthly job in his service. But supremely, and I emphasize this, supremely, for spiritual work, there must be spiritual qualification. If I'm not walking with the Lord, if I'm not walking in the light, as we were reminded this morning, then whatever other qualifications I have are really pretty worthless. May the Lord impress that upon all our hearts. So he's serving the church, cooperating, easing the workload of others, sacrificing his time and his energy. What an example of a man going out for God. But now, very closely allied to that, standing right alongside it, if you like, is another little picture, and I think we can see that for Philip, going out meant not just serving the church, but it also meant supporting the weak. Supporting the weak. Yes, Philip and his six colleagues were displaying a lovely spirit of sympathy and concern and care for the neglected. The neglected, in this case, being widows. Now think around your assembly. Think around your circle of acquaintances in the area where you live. I wonder, are there neglected ones? It may not be the want of material things, as it was here in Acts 6. It may not be a financial shortage, but it could just very well be that because of my selfish lifestyle, because of my self-centered living, my inward looking upon myself and me and mine, there are believers out there starved of fellowship, starved of a little visit, starved of a little word of encouragement. Oh, what need there is to go out after the week, to go out after the straying, to go out after the backslider, to go out after the lost. I trust we will have hearts of sympathy, hearts moved by the love of Christ. I trust that we dwell sufficiently long under the shadow of Calvary to allow the Spirit of the cross and of the Christ to permeate our thinking, to regulate our living, and to send us out serving the saints and supporting the weak and the needy. There will always be amongst us, you know, those who are weak in the faith. There will always be those whose spiritual footsteps are at best faltering and stumbling. There will always be those who need a shoulder on which to lean, an arm on which to rest. Perhaps you can do something when you get back home to strengthen the weak, to care for the neglected. That's my second little portrait of Philip. Now, coming a little further, I threw in a few references there, by the way. I shall not take time to speak about those. You may wish to note them. I see some of you are busy with your pen. And I don't mind you doing that so long as you check it all in your Bible. Don't just take it because I said it. Now, our third little picture of what going out means for Philip is summarized thus: spreading the gospel. Philip is a man serving the church in Jerusalem. Philip is a man supporting the weak. When we come to chapter 8, Philip is a man spreading the gospel. Spreading the gospel. I think he's the only man in the whole of the New Testament who is designated thus: Philip, the evangelist. The evangelist. Well now, if you want to study evangelism, I would very heartily commend to you a detailed study of Acts chapter 8. In this chapter, you will find city evangelism. Verse number 5 tells us that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. City evangelism is one aspect of evangelism. You will also find personal evangelism in Acts chapter 8. One-to-one, an Ethiopian chariot rumbling along a dusty road. The Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia, Philip beside him, the Word of God unrolled before them, and into the ears of the dark-skinned Ethiopian is being poured the matchless story of the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's a lot to learn about personal evangelism in Acts chapter 8. I sometimes express it this way. In Acts chapter 8, there is a seeking soul in the Ethiopian. There is a sensitive servant in Philip. The Lord said, "Arise and go." The next verse says, "He arose and went." You couldn't improve on that. "Arise and go," said the Lord. He arose and went. Sensitive servant. Sensitive to what? Sensitive to his master's directions. Sensitive to the voice of the one whom he serves. A man sufficiently spiritual as to discern the dictates, the controls of the Spirit of God over his life. So what have you got? A seeking soul. You've got a sensitive servant. Thirdly, you've got a suitable scripture. Isaiah 53. Could you find a better chapter in the book for personal evangelism? For gospel preaching? Isaiah 53. Dear brethren, could I say this? When you try to preach the gospel, is it necessary to turn up the most obscure Old Testament passage that you can find? I say no. Take the plain texts of the gospel. Take the lovely, well-known parables of the gospel. Take the sayings of the Lord Jesus and preach your heart out to tell men that God loves them and Christ died for them, and if they only repent and believe, they're saved. I really cannot understand, and I shouldn't say it, I suppose, but I don't know what goes on in America, but that leaves me a bit of freedom. I really cannot understand why our dear brethren, in many cases, must take obscure, difficult passages and read the gospel into it and then preach the gospel out of it. I think we could learn from Acts 8. Where there is a seeking soul, where there is a sensitive servant, here is a suitable scripture, and finally, here is a simple sermon, beginning at the same scripture he preached unto him, Jesus. Now there's evangelism. Find the seeking soul. Be the sensitive servant. Live close to your Lord. Listen for his voice in the Word. Come from his sanctuary, empowered by his Spirit. Use a suitable scripture and preach a simple sermon. Perhaps when I was young, I used to think you had to have a lot of clever things, you know, when you stood up on the platform. You had to try and impress somebody. But I've got long past that. I've got long past that. I have no wish to do other nowadays than preach the gospel as simply as ever I can. Spell it out. The ABCs of the gospel. We assume far too much, in Ireland at least. We think people know far more about the book than what they do know. You can decide how it is over here. Now, there are many, many things to learn about evangelism in this chapter. City evangelism, personal evangelism, village evangelism in verse 25. Although Philip, of course, it was really Peter and John who were involved in that, but that is just beside the point. Now, in the chapter, there are varied approaches to evangelism. If you are a student of the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, you will find this, that there are at least three different words used in this chapter for the word preach. Three different Greek words are translated preach. There is a word in verse 5 which really means to preach as a herald. And you know that's a lovely way to preach, isn't it? If you get the city crowd and you're there and you are lifting, as it were, the silver trumpet of the gospel and you are sounding it out full blast. You're preaching as a herald, proclaiming in your Lord's name with the authority of heaven the message of good news. That's one way of preaching, to preach as a herald. Then there is a word translated preach in our chapter, and it really means to tell good news. To tell good news. It's very like our English word evangelize. Tell the good news. Now when you communicate the gospel, will you try and make it good news? Make it sound good news and look as if you're enjoying it. That's important. Good news. The world is full of bad news. We have a message of good news, and we want to share that message of good news, either in a public way or in a private way. To a large number, perhaps, to a little Sunday school group, whatever. Good news. And then, of course, in our chapter, there is another Greek word used, and it's really the common Greek word for talk. They talked the gospel. They talked it. They just spoke it, naturally, over the fence. In the queue, at the checkout, perhaps, in the supermarket. They talked it. Now, how good are we at that? Perhaps some of us very diffident, hesitant about talking the good news. I hope we'll be challenged just to do that. Now, the time has just gone and I must conclude, but you will find, of course, in Acts chapter 8 that though there is a variety of methods in a variety of situations, there's really only one message, and sometimes that message is called the word, sometimes it's the word of the Lord, sometimes it's Christ, sometimes it's the gospel, sometimes it's the kingdom of God. In all these verses which I've listed here, the message is designated in different ways, each with their own slant of meaning, of course, but you know the important thing is there's one message. The methods vary. The message remains constant. Our brother said this morning that methods are not inspired. And I think I could go along with that very well. Methods are not inspired. The message is one. What is needed is adaptability. Adaptability to the circumstances, to the audience, to the situation in which we find ourselves at a given moment. And over it all, at all times, a spiritual sensitivity to handle the case as best it could be handled for God's glory and the blessing of the one with whom we are dealing. Now, the final little picture, and I conclude with this, we find in chapter number 21 that going out for Philip means sharing his hope. Paul and his friends have arrived on the boat. They need a place to stay. And how lovely it is to see that Philip opened the door of his home and brought in, and brought Paul's companions in. And Philip, I believe, was a man strong in hospitality. Now, I am not going to enlarge on how homes can be used in the going out process, but it is a thing about which I have thought a good deal recently. I have been saying over and over again back home that most of us, if not all of us, have better homes than our parents had. I know that applies in my case. A better home than my parents ever had. The thing that challenges me is this: to what use am I putting my home? For God, for Christ, for the blessing of unconverted people, and for the good of believing people. As a little study sometime, go through the book of the Acts and think about home life. In the book of the Acts, you will find happy homes. You will find heavenly homes. You will find helpful homes. And you will find hospitable homes, like what Philip's was. Now, there's our character for tonight. You just take a look at Philip. What does it mean to you, Philip, to go out for God? Well, he would say, I was available. When they sought me in Acts 6, I was available. I was adaptable in Acts 8. I was dependable. I was hospitable. These were aspects of my life's work and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope there's something here that speaks to our hearts this evening. Thank you indeed for your kind attention. Shall we pray? We thank Thee, our Father, this evening for the lives of great men and great women. Men and women who left footprints on the sands of time. Lives that were burned out for Thee and for Christ. Lives that could have been so different, that could have been lived selfishly and self-centeredly, but lives that were laid on the altar. How rich their reward today and in a coming eternity. Oh God, speak to our hearts. Forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our greed, our ambition, our jealousy, our worldliness. Come into our hearts and come into our lives. Disturb us, shake us, and God, enable us from the very heart to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. O God, help us, we pray, to be the best that we can be for Thee. We ask it for Christ's sake.